Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Friday, December the 29th of 2017. We are quickly coming to the end of 2017 and about to start off a new year. In this Word Magazine, I'm going to be offering a review of two works that have been produced by Wilbur N. Pickering. One is his Greek New Testament, According to Family 35. The second edition of this was put out in 2015. And the other is an English translation that he has made of his Greek New Testament, which is a majority or Byzantine text edition of the Greek New Testament. And that translation is titled, "The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken, Objective Authority for Living, New Testament Translation with Commentary." And it is dated as having been published in 2013. It is a New Testament translation with commentary. And I got both of these works probably over a year ago. They've been sitting on my shelf, and I had consulted them a little bit. But I guess doing the recent review of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament spurred me on that, you know, I got that one in the mail, and I did the review within a few weeks. And these works I'd had sitting on the shelf for a long time and had to justify purchasing them. And so I thought I would try to do a review of these works. As usual, at my blog, jeffriddle.net, I'm going to post my notes and some links, including a link to the website where you can download both of these works, or at least view both of these works for free online at a website called walkinhiscommandments.com. Of course, you can, again, purchase them online at Amazon. It's a self-published work. Looks like a print-on-demand type of work. And again, you can look at them also online, along with some other resources that come from Wilbur N. Pickering. By the way, the feed from the sermon audio account for Christ Reformed Baptist Church is now available on iTunes, thanks to the work of Ethan McGonigal, who is our media sound guy at our church. So if you're interested in getting the direct feed in iTunes, podcast feed for sermons and book reviews and Word magazines that we post to sermonaudio.com, you can now get that on iTunes. Anyways, okay, let's look at these two works. Pickering's Greek New Testament, According to Family 35, and his translation of his Greek text. The first thing you might want to ask is, who is Wilbur Pickering? And in The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken, his English translation of his Greek text, there is a nice little biographical sketch of the author, and it's, let's see, three paragraphs in length. And I think it would be worth reading this. So I'm just going to read the little description here of Wilbur N. Pickering. Wilbur N. Pickering is a Christian missionary living near Brasilia, Brazil. He has a THM and a PhD in linguistics. Of those actively involved in New Testament textual criticism, no one holds a more radical view in defense of the inerrancy and objective authority of the sacred text. This includes the position that the precise original wording has been preserved to our day and that we can know what it is. Dr. Pickering joined Wycliffe Bible Translators in 1958. After 3 years of preparation for the field, he arrived in Brazil in 1961, where he and his wife began the translation work with the Apurina people In 1996, he resigned from Wycliffe to pursue other interests. For some time, Dr. Pickering has felt that among the many hundreds of Greek manuscripts known to exist today, surely God would have preserved the original wording. After years of searching and comparing Greek New Testament manuscripts, he has concluded that God used a certain transmission to preserve that wording. That line is by far the largest and most cohesive of all manuscript groups or families. It is distinguished from all other groups by the high level of care with which it was copied. Dr. Pickering holds copies of perfect manuscripts for 22 of the 27 books. We'll talk a little bit later about what he means by that. Back to the description, it says, it is both ancient and independent, and is the only one with a demonstrable archetypal form in all 27 books. That archetypal form has been empirically, objectively identified by a wide comparison of family representatives, and Pickering says it is indeed error-free, as he expects that error-free text is not seriously different from some other good Greek text. Nevertheless, he has done an English translation based on it. And that's the end of the three-paragraph description. Pickering is perhaps best known for a work that was first published in 1977 from Thomas Nelson, and it was titled The Identity of the New Testament Text. And I actually have a copy of that, the first edition of that. And there's a little author's blurb within that, because one of the things that you notice when I just read this bio for him is it didn't say where he went to school. But this first edition of The Identity of the New Testament Text mentions that he has a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, and was at the time he wrote this work, Identity of the New Testament Text, in 1977. He was a PhD candidate in linguistics at the University of Toronto, and I assume that he completed that degree, although, it doesn't list among his credentials what universities or schools that he went to. Perhaps unsurprisingly, since he had studied at Dallas Seminary when it was sort of at the pinnacle of its interest, at the height of its interest in defending the majority text. The foreword is written by Zane Hodges, who taught at Dallas, and along with Arthur Farstad, co-edited the Hodges-Farstad majority text that was published in the mid-80s. In The Identity of the New Testament Text, that 1977 edition, Pickering offered a critique of Westcott and Hort and of the modern eclectic text critical method, and he advocated instead for the majority or the Byzantine text as superior. Pickering then has revised this work over the years. The first time I remember seeing The Identity of the New Testament Text, I think, was at an ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, meeting. And it was at the WIPF and Stock display, which reprinted it. And I have a copy of The Identity of the New Testament Text 2, third edition. He apparently later on put out a Identity of the New Testament Text 3. And there is also now available The Identity of the New Testament Text 4, Roman numeral 4. And you can get that on Amazon. But that also is available in digital form to be read for free online. And again, you can find that in walkinhiscommandments.com. And I'll put a link in the notes on my blog when I post a blog post for this Word magazine. I had looked around before to try to find a picture of Wilbur Pickering. I'd never been successful in finding one, but I did find one. In addition to the walkinhiscommandments.com site, there's also a related site that is Prunch, PRUNCH.org. Doesn't have a lot on it. Apparently, that Prunch stands for Project for the Underground Church. And there's a nice picture of him with a lush green background. Looks like maybe it's somewhere in Brazil. And I'll put that picture up on my blog also so you can see what Dr. Pickering looks like. So in the most recent edition of the Identity of the New Testament text, Pickering puts forward the argument that, in fact, the definitive text of the New Testament has never been lost. So there's a rejection of a pure restorationist method. But he argues it has been that the proper text, the true text of the New Testament, has been preserved in the Byzantine manuscripts that are known as Family 35. So typically, modern text critics of the 20th century up through the 20th century put families of manuscripts, groups of manuscripts together and called them families when they show a lot of similarities to each other. And so he has grouped together this group of Byzantine minuscules, late dated manuscripts written in lowercase letters. And he calls these Family 35, and he believes that this is the definitive Word of God as represented in the Family 35 manuscripts. He claims that he can trace this family to the 3rd century. And if you go and look online at the Identity of the New Testament text 4 on pages 131 and 132, you'll see his arguments and rationales and his summation of his arguments on the importance of Family 35. So that's a little bit about Dr. Pickering and his research and his emphases. Let's turn now, and I want to look at the two books that are under review. I'm going to spend quite a bit more time on his Greek New Testament, according to Family 35, but I'll also talk a little bit about his English translation of this work. So it's a hefty work. Both of these things, when you get it from Amazon, I ordered it from Amazon. It's in paperback. There's a beautiful rural picture on the front, and I think actually it says, yeah, the cover photo is a rural scene in Goiás, Brazil, courtesy of Dan Yore. Both the works have the same rural scene. Looks like a fence and a mountain and some really lush green, and it's the work has a green cover. But let's take a look first of all at this Greek New Testament. It falls, we could say, into three parts. Part one is sort of the introductory material. Part two is the New Testament text itself, including the apparatus, textual apparatus, which appears at the bottom of the page. And then finally, the third part would be two appendices that appear at the very end of the work. And so let's just walk through each of those three parts. And again, my notes that I'm sharing will be on my blog, jeffriddle.net. So if we look, first of all, at the introductory material, on the title page, we could call it, it notes that the Greek text and the apparatus is by Wilbur N. Pickering. It says the typesetting and the accenting was done by Duane Green, protege, I assume, of Dr. Pickering. There's also a little note of explanation under the title, The Greek Text According to Family 35, and it says there, the only significant line of transmission, both ancient and independent, that has a demonstrable archetypal form in all 27 books, plus a totally new critical apparatus that gives a percentage of manuscript attestation to the variant readings, and that includes 6 competing published editions. And we'll explain that in just a moment. Again, it says this is the 2nd edition of the work, but it doesn't tell us when the first edition was printed. I'm assuming it would have come out in 2013 and would have been used for the English translation. But apparently he made some corrections, and so this second edition was put out in 2015. So again, it's a hefty work. It's a heavy work. So there's a table of contents then that follows, and when we look at the order of the books, they appear in what we know, most of us know, as the traditional order of the books in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts and Paul's letters, the general epistles, and the Apocalypse or Revelation. One thing that is interesting is that the book of Hebrews is grouped together with the Pauline epistles. It appears in the typical order after Philemon, before James, but there's a heading, Pauline epistles, and it goes Romans to Hebrews, and then the general epistles, James through to Jude. And that's interesting. We noted with the Tyndale House Greek New Testament how that they put the general epistles ahead of the Pauline epistles, and they also included Hebrews with the Pauline epistles. Again, this is the typical order, except that it's grouped in such a way that Hebrews is taken with the Pauline letters. Then there is a preface, and this is very important. It's pretty brief. It's Roman numeral pages 1 through 3, so just three brief pages. But there's a lot of information, important information about the translation. It begins, "Once upon a time I was led to believe that Hermann von Soden's work was basically reliable." And he goes on to say that he now has doubts about the reliability of von Soden's Greek New Testament that was published in four volumes between 1911 and 1913. And it was von Soden's Greek New Testament that underlies the Hodges-Farstad majority text or Byzantine text that was printed in the mid-1980s, and also the Maurice Robinson Pierpont edition of the majority or Byzantine Greek New Testament that was published in 2005. So he says that he's departing from von Soden, which means he's departing from Hodges-Farstad and Robinson-Pierpont. He again stresses that this edition relies on the segment known as Family 35, because, he says, cursive 35 is the complete New Testament faithful to the family archetype with the smallest number. That is, why is it called Family 35? Because 35 is the lowest numerical number assigned to one of these minuscules that has the entire New Testament. Manuscript 18 is also part of Family 35, but it doesn't, it has a defect and departs from the family in its text of the book of Revelation. And so instead of calling it Family 18, he calls it Family 35. As for his preference for Family 35, he refers the reader to the identity of the New Testament text 4, noting there, "I therefore argue that God has preserved the precise original wording of the New Testament, and that we can and do and know what it is based on an empirical procedure." So he says there's no need for reconstruction like the modern text critics do, because we have the New Testament and it is extant in the manuscripts of Family 35. He then provides in this preface an explanation of the apparatus. He points out that this apparatus is unique. There's really not another one like it in any other Greek New Testament that is in print. He points out that one of the things that's unique about it is that he lists variants, and when he lists variants, he also lists the percentage of manuscripts that attest to the variant, and he places these in parentheses when the evidence is taken from the work edited by Kurt Aland, known as Text und Textwert. So that's the Munster Institute's cataloging of all the extant manuscripts. He takes the variant readings, including what he places within the text, and he puts in parentheses the percentage of manuscripts that agree with that reading, and also then the various variants. He'll put in parentheses how many manuscripts, percentage of them that agree with the variants not chosen for the text. He also includes some percentages in brackets that includes evidence that is taken from a variety of sources, as he puts it. He notes that he determined in the reading that he determined in the reading in Family 35 If he includes a reading in his text drawn from Family 35, that it comes from at least 20 manuscripts that established the text for each book. And usually, he says, there were over 30 or 40 manuscripts that established the text for each individual book. And we'll talk a little bit more, particularly with the Gospels. I'll let you know how many manuscripts from Family 35 he cites as being used to establish each of the Gospels. He notes that since these manuscripts, these Family 35 manuscripts, come from all over the Mediterranean world, quote, the chances that they do not represent the main line of transmission are quite frankly nil. So here you have the archetypal text of Family 35 beyond reasonable question, end quote. Now, the apparatus, he points out in the preface, also includes comparison to six published editions. And that was there, he mentioned that in the little blurb under the title. And so in addition to noting the percentages of agreement with various extant manuscripts, he also cites six published editions. The six published editions are the Robinson-Pierpont majority text or Byzantine text of 2005, the Hodges-Farstad majority text, which is abbreviated HF, the OC, which is the text of the Orthodox Church, the TR, the Textus Receptus, the CP, the Complutensian Polyglot, and the NU, which is the Modern Critical Text. The NU stands for Nestle-Aland and United Bible Society. And he notes here that the edition of the Modern Critical Text he used was the Nestle-Aland 26th edition and the UBS 3rd edition. Of course, there have been two updates to the Modern Critical Text, For the textual apparatus, the comparisons are to the readings in NA 26, although we'll see later when we get to the general epistles, and maybe this is one of the things that he updated with the 2015 edition, although he doesn't mention it in the preface. He does make reference to the Editio Critica Maior, although he doesn't specifically reference the readings in the NA 28. He notes that this new edition of the majority or Byzantine text justifies its existence since it holds over 1,000 differences from either the Hodges-Farstad or the Robinson-Pierpont editions. And he affirms also in the preface his belief in inerrancy, stating in a footnote, quote, I venture to affirm to the reader that all original wording of the New Testament is preserved in this edition, if not in the text, at least in the apparatus, end quote. That's an interesting statement. I appreciate the fact that he is conveying here a need for epistemological certainty, that he is saying you don't have to keep looking. We have the text. But he is saying, I'm not really sure where it is. It could be in the printed text. It could be in the apparatus. But it's somewhere in there. So it's kind of an odd combination of the modern critical text approach and a more traditional approach that would claim that we're not attempting to reconstruct the text, but it is already preserved for us by God's Spirit. The punctuation, he notes in the work, this is kind of odd, is the same as in English, except for the use of a raised dot in place of a semicolon so as not to confuse it with the Greek question mark, which is a semicolon. He also notes that as an, quote, arbitrary decision, end quote, individually cited manuscripts come from the 5th century or earlier. And here's something that's important. The apparatus does not include lectionary, patristic, or versional evidence. And so in this way, actually, Pickering's New Testament is much like the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, which also does not use lectionary, patristic, or versional evidence. So let's see. That's the preface. Just 3 pages, but it's pretty dense, as one might expect, and is important to read and to grasp. Now we move on to really the mainstay of this massive work, and it is the text of the New Testament itself and the extensive apparatus that accompanies it. Just a couple of remarks on the formatting. The Greek text that is presented here has English paragraph headings. So there are major units that are set apart in a large plain font, and then there are subunits that are appear in a smaller italicized font. So here at Matthew 1:1, the heading is Abraham to Christ, 1997 BC to 5 BC. Then the next major division at Matthew 1:18 says conception of Jesus, 5 BC. Then the next section, chapter 2, verse 1, it says Jesus is born, 4 BC. And now it's got a smaller subdivision in italic, the wise men. And then at verse 9, another division that says the star, exclamation mark. Verse 13, the flight to Egypt. Verse 16, the massacre. Verse 19, the return to Nazareth. And those were all in a smaller font and italic. So it's got these headings and these divisions. Many of those divisions, as I've already noted, include specific dates for events in the life of Jesus. So automatically notice that in the Gospels here. So as already noted, it gives the birth date of Jesus as being 4 BC. If you look through the rest of Matthew, you see similar things. At Matthew 4, verse 12, the heading there talks about Jesus' ministry at Capernaum, and it dates it as 27 AD. In Matthew 19:1, it describes Jesus' ministry in Perea, and it gives the date of 29/30 AD. It gets very specific with the last week in the earthly ministry of Christ before his crucifixion. In Matthew 21:1, it lists the triumphal entry as occurring on Sunday, 331-30 AD. And on one hand, although I might be appreciative of Pickering's efforts to date these events in the life of Jesus, and although the dates that he puts forward are certainly possible, they are in the end somewhat speculative. We do not know the exact year in which Jesus was born, for example. And although I think there's good reason to believe that he was crucified in the year 30 AD, I'm not sure that there is definitive evidence in the New Testament that would make us say that, give that date with absolute certainty. And I would go back just theologically. I don't think it's a theological problem for conservative believers. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We're not told everything that we possibly could know. We're told everything that we need to know. And so if specific dates were necessary for salvation, for godliness, then we would have been given them in the New Testament book, but I don't think that we are. There's some other interesting things about the English paragraph divisions and titles and headings. One thing is he uses an interesting spelling for Nazareth. It's spelled N-A-T-S-A-R-E-T-H, Natsareth, Sereth, instead of the typical anglicized spelling of Nazareth. Also, there are he uses quotation marks in the Greek text. So when there's an Old Testament citation, he puts it in quotation marks. He also puts direct speech, reported speech in quotation marks. So it's kind of interesting that he uses those English adds those English pronunciation terms within the text. Now let's turn and look at some specific texts and at what the apparatus reports on them. And of course, this is interesting. This is a majority text, and so it's interesting to see what's included, what's excluded, and what the comments are on it. So I'm just going to go through and point to a few key texts. You're not going to be surprised if you've listened to many Word magazines at some of the ones that we visit. Of course, we're going to look at the ending of Mark. Of course, we're going to look at the woman caught in adultery. But I'll look at a few other ones, maybe some that we don't normally look at. But let's start off. This is one I often look at. It's the doxology of Matthew 6:13. And as we might expect in a majority Byzantine text, it does include the doxology in the apparatus. It notes that it appears in the family 35 manuscripts, also that it appears in Codex W, and that it carries a 97.6% reading. That is in the Text und Textwort publication, the doxology appears in 97.6% of the extant manuscripts. And I do think this is an interesting thing that Pickering has done, just to show you the predominance of many of these traditional readings. Think about how many modern English translations like the NIV, the ESV have placed the doxology of the Lord's Prayer in the footnotes, when it is very much a minority reading among the extant Greek manuscripts. Of course, we want to go to the ending of Matthew. And at the ending of each book in the New Testament, Pickering has a number of notes that gives some extensive details about what manuscripts he consulted from family 35 and how many and so forth. So at the ending of Matthew 28, at Matthew 28:20, there are a series of these notes about the textual evidence that he used for reconstructing his text of Matthew. Note 7 on page 87 observes that 50% of the colophons. And these colophons were these notes that were placed at the end of manuscripts, and these minuscule manuscripts. And he says 50% of the colophons for the family 35 manuscripts of Matthew read, published 8 years after the ascension of Christ. And so Pickering suggests this probably means that the tradition is ancient, the fact that it appears in so many of these colophons that were added to the manuscript of Matthew. So he says, if this information is correct, then Matthew was published around the years 38 or 39 AD. And he also points out that similar evidence would date Mark, the Gospel of Mark, to the years 40 or 41, Luke then 5 years later at 45 to 46, while John, he says, was published 32 years after the ascension, or around 61 or 62 AD. And then he adds, not only were the authors eyewitnesses of the events, but many others were still alive when the Gospels appeared. They could attest to the veracity of the accounts, but could also be the source of textual variance, adding tidbits here and there, or correcting something that they remembered differently. So this is a very interesting note. He certainly would be giving an early dating for the Gospels, and that's something that I'm intrigued by, I'm interested in. The only problem is those colophons were added most likely very late. I'm not sure that we can say that they offer reliable information. I mean, I like the idea of dating the Gospels very early. That certainly is against the stream in modern academic critical study of the New Testament or the Gospels. It's also interesting that if one accepts this evidence as accurate, one would hold to the priority of Matthew. So one would hold sort of the Augustinian view that the dates of the Gospels are essentially equivalent to the order in which they appear, the standard order that they appear. Matthew is first, Mark is second, Luke is third, John is last. Very interesting. He also notes there, this is note 8 on page 87, that his text of Matthew is based on 31 representative manuscripts from family 35. And he notes that manuscript 2554 is what he calls a perfect representative of family 35 in Matthew. By that, I assume he means that if we had manuscript 2554, it is exactly the same as his printed text of Matthew. And he adds that the uniformity of the manuscripts for Matthew is impressive. Let's go on to the Gospel of Mark. Let me just look at two texts in Mark. The first is Mark 1:2, and Pickering's text reads, "In the prophets," and this is the reading of family 35. It's the reading of Codex A, Alexandrinus, Codex W, and it is in 96.7% of the extant manuscripts. And "in the prophets" is the reading rather than "in Isaiah the prophet," which is popular in many modern translations now. And that is the reading of the modern critical text. It's also in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But that reading only represents 1.3% of the extant manuscripts. Then, of course, we got to look at Mark 16, 9 through 20. He actually doesn't have a large note about this. Instead, he refers the reader to Appendix E in the Identity of the New Testament Text, Part 4, or Volume 4, Edition 4. He does have notes on the ending of Mark after Mark 16, 20. Again, he cites the colophon that dates Mark as being published 10 years after the ascension of Christ. The text of Mark, he says, is based on 46 manuscripts from family 35. In this case, unlike Matthew, it does not have a perfect representative. He says, though, that we would expect a perfect representative, he says, would be an unreasonable expectation for a book of this size, besides the fact that it is a gospel. And he also notes that there is one manuscript, 586, that would be perfect, but for one letter. There's only one letter variation from what he has published in his Greek New Testament. Let's go on to the Gospel of Luke, and let's look at a couple of passages in Luke. And let's look first at Luke 23, verse 34. This is Jesus' prayer for those who are crucifying him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This has been a controversial passage. There's been a lot of discussion recently online about this. Some of you know that someone put out a pretty hilarious animated video depicting James White as Scrooge, who had gotten rid of this prayer of the Lord. And I've gotten to where I really don't listen to the dividing line very often. If I look in the description of it and see something about text criticism, I might listen to it. And he did spend in a recent episode a lot of time seriously and melodramatically defending himself against the charges made in this tongue-in-cheek animated work. Kind of hilarious. But anyways, it must be hitting pretty close and hurting a bit. But anyways, it notes that the prayer of Jesus that James White would take out of the New Testament, apparently, that it is in family 35. Not only that, it's also in Codex Sinaiticus, it's in Alexandrinus, it's in Codex C, Codex N, Codex Q, And in fact, it appears in 99.2% of the extant manuscripts. Then we could go to the ending of Luke. He once again notes the colophon that dates Luke as published 15 years after the ascension of Christ. The text of Luke is based on 25 manuscripts from family 35. Again, none are perfect, but several, he says, come very close. Let's go on to the Gospel of John, John 1:18. Again, we might find unsurprisingly, it follows the traditional reading. It has the only begotten Son, ha monogenes huios, as in the family 35 manuscripts, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Washingtoniensis. And he says this appears in 99% of the extant manuscripts. And we can see why the Tyndale House Greek New Testament has included John 1:18. And also, by the way, they include Luke 23:34. It's an interesting thing for James White to ponder also. He would probably be in agreement with the editors of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament on many things related to the use of modern text critical method, but they think Luke 23:34 and John 1:18 have enough evidence in favor of them that they place them in their text without brackets. And of course, that traditional reading is here in Pickering's majority text or Byzantine text as well. John 5:4, the apparatus notes that the whole verse is in family 35 and in Alexandrinus. Again, this is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the note about the angel stirring the waters. It's interesting that this appears in 99.2% of the extant manuscripts. Of course, we got to look at John 7:53 through 8:11, the PA, the Pericope Adulterae. And of course, this is included in the text. However, the note here points out that the passage is omitted in about 15% of the extant manuscripts, including all early unseals except Codex D. So he acknowledges that there's been obviously a textual battle disruption relating to this passage. Then when you come to the end of John, John 21:25, he cites the colophon also once more, as with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here he says that the colophons, 50% of those in family 35, say that John was published 32 years after the ascension of Christ. We put it as the latest of the four Gospels, but it will put it well before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it's an early dating for John. He says the text that the text of John that he publishes here is based on 33 manuscripts from family 35, again, with no perfect representative. But he says some come very close, with cursive 2382 having only one variant. So this one cursive in family 35, 2382, has exactly the text he's published, save for one variant. Moving on to the book of Acts, Acts 8:37. This is the confession of the Ethiopian before he's baptized by Philip. He notes that, this verse is, it does not appear in Pickering's text of Acts. He goes from verse 36 to verse 38. He notes that the verse is omitted in family 35, with 88% of the extant manuscripts omitting verse 37. Although he points out that it is included in the Orthodox Church's Greek New Testament and also in the Textus Receptus. And he has a very curious historical note here. He says, this is a quote, "Since Philip's house in Caesarea seems to have been something of a way station for traveling Christians, he probably repeated the story hundreds of times. The information given in verse 37 is likely historically correct, but the Holy Spirit didn't have Luke include it in the inspired account," end quote. I find that comment to be curious. kind of reminds me of what John Piper and some others say about the pericope adulteri. They don't think it's part of the text, but they think it's historical. Even Bruce Metzger says things like this. And I'm wondering, you know, how you can say it's not part of the text, but it's historical. I mean, this seems to be a complete speculation. I'd rather argue for its inclusion in the text as a defender of the TR. Of course, it's historical because it's included in the traditional text of Scripture. I think it's almost like they try to soften the blow. We're going to take this out, but we think it's got some important historical information, so don't get too mad at us for taking it out. There are some interesting notes at Acts 12:25 in his text of Acts, but he gives an appendix to this, and I'll explain what he does with this when we get to our discussion of the appendices. Ephesians 1:1. This is whether or not to include the place where the letter is sent, whether the little prepositional phrase "in Ephesus" is in the text. He includes it in the text. He notes that it's in the family 35 manuscripts, it's in Codex Alexandrinus, and it's in 99.2% of extant manuscripts. Of course, it is absent in some early unseals, and for that reason, it is often suggested that it wasn't in the original and that Ephesians was a circular letter, but Pickering includes "in Ephesus" in his text of Ephesians. 1 Timothy 3:16, the battleground over whether it should say "he was manifest in the flesh," whether it's omicron sigma, the masculine pronoun, or whether it's "God manifest in the flesh," theos, or a nomina sacra, a theta sigma. He, of course, goes with traditional reading, theos, God manifest in the flesh. He notes this in 98.5% of the extant manuscripts. There's an interesting note in the apparatus here. He says, quote, "The variant chosen by the NU is a grammatical impossibility." So the masculine pronoun, omicron sigma, he calls it a grammatical impossibility. There is no antecedent for the pronoun besides being a stupidity. What is a mystery about any human male being manifested in the flesh? All human beings have bodies. In the absence of concrete evidence, the claim that this quote is lifted from a known hymn or poem becomes no more than a desperate attempt to save a choice that, besides being stupid, is also perverse because of the theological consequences. So he doesn't hold back any punches here in saying that he thinks that the modern critical text reading, "he was manifest in the flesh," is not only a grammatical stupidity, as he calls it, but also that it is perverse because it undermines what is clearly a high Christological view, a high affirmation about Jesus, that he is theos, he is God. Moving on to the Catholic epistles, 2 Peter 3:10, controversial verse, has become controversial due to changes made to it in the Nessolon 28th edition. In Pickering's majority text, however, he uses the traditional verb kata ke seta, shall be burned up, is the reading in the authorized version. And that traditional reading is in family 35, it's in Alexandrinus. It appears in 90.2% of the manuscripts. He does, interestingly enough, mention the reading that eventually is adopted by the NA28, although he doesn't mention NA28, but he gives the reading that has the negative particle "uk" ahead of the verb "eurethesetai." And interestingly enough, he puts in brackets 0%. And then he adds a note, the ECM, the Editio Critica Maior, follows essentially the Sahidic version. The reading, he says, of the NU, the Nesalan UBS text, is inferior to the point of being almost nonsensical. Again, he doesn't hold back criticism of the NU. 1 John 5:7. Sometimes people ask, what's the difference between the TR and the majority text? Well, I've given you one example, Acts 8:37. Another of the common examples would be the Koma Yoaneum, 1 John 5:7. And 1 John 5:7 is omitted in Pickering's Greek New Testament. It is listed as a 1% reading, although he notes that it is included in the Orthodox Church Greek text of the New Testament and in the TR. He lists 5 manuscripts in which the Koma Yoaneum appears. Manuscript 61, 629, 918, 2318, 2473, noting that all differ from each other. The two that agree, he says, verbatim with the TR were probably copied from it. Again, that's speculative. And he adds that in the Orthodox churches, Greek New Testament, they put the Koma Yoaneum in very small print, but it's interesting that they do include it. Again, this was printed in 2015. As I understand it, there are now 9 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that give evidence for the Koma Yoaneum. Of course, which are more than give evidence for the NU 28th reading of 2 Peter 3:10, which has 0. But anyways, he unsurprisingly goes after the Koma Yoaneum. And again, I'll be the first one to admit, as an advocate for the TR, I recognize some of the TR passages are harder to defend than others. Again, I think the ending of Mark, traditional ending of Mark, is easy to defend. I think the Pericope Adulteri is easy to defend. I think Luke 23:34 is easy to defend. I think John 1:18 is easy to defend. I will admit to you, the Koma Yoaneum is one of the hardest passages in the TR to defend. And yet, I do believe that a reasonable defense can be made of it. Jude 5, this is another one that's become controversial in the modern critical editions of the New Testament. Unsurprisingly, Pickering has the traditional reading of Kurios, Lord, here. It's the reading of Family 35, although it only appears in 79.4%. I say only because many of them are, you know, 98, 99, 100%, but this one only 79.4. He lists the different variants, and he adds sort of humorously at the end, quote, the Alexandrians really had fun with this one. I think that's a pretty funny note. At the end of Jude, after verse 25, he notes that the text of Jude is based on 46 manuscripts from Family 35. I mentioned sort of these stats for the Gospels, but I hadn't for the others. I thought I'd throw this in for Jude. It's also interesting that he adds that he made use of Tommy Wasserman's complete collation of over 500 manuscripts of Jude in his 2006 work titled The Epistle of Jude. So he did a lot of work identifying, collating, examining manuscripts to establish his edition of Jude. Turning to Revelation, I thought he had an interesting note, not so much a textual variation, but just an interesting note in the apparatus at Revelation 22:18, and this is it has the label or heading, a serious warning. This is where there's the warning. Anyone who adds to these words, the plagues will be added to him. Anybody who takes away from this book, so forth. And he has an interesting note here. He says, I find it to be curious that in spite of the serious warning contained in verses 18 and 19, a warning issued by the glorified Christ himself, the Apocalypse suffered more textual alteration than any other New Testament book. I suppose that the answer one gives will depend on his presuppositions. And then at the ending of Revelation, he does point out, and this is significant for evaluating this work, that Revelation was a difficult text to establish. And so he was dependent, he says, on the work of Hermann Haskier, his monumental work concerning the text of the Apocalypse, published in 1929. So there's some division within Family 35, and Revelation is the manuscripts of Revelation are some of the more difficult to interpret for modern text critics. So that's it. That's the mainstay from Matthew to Revelation. Pickering's majority text, Byzantine text. Then the third part of the work are the appendices. There are two appendices. Appendix 1 on pages 787 to 789 is a listing of Haskier's groupings of manuscripts for Revelation. And then Appendix 2, which is pages 791 to 794, relates to Acts 12:25, I alluded to earlier. And the appendix is titled "Where to Place a Comma," Acts 12:25, and he has some interesting things to say in this. First of all, historically about the Book of Acts, he says when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it that is the Book of Acts disappeared from the Christian map for centuries. I guess he means Jerusalem. I'm not sure. The center of gravity of the church was now in Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, Greek was less well known, so Pickering suggests this gave rise to the peculiar set of variants we encounter in Acts 12:25. And he notes that Acts 12:25 is the only place, he says, yes, the only place in the whole New Testament where Family 35 splinters. There are no fewer than seven variants, five of them being of some consequence. And in the end, he concludes that the original should read that Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, having fulfilled their mission. That's how he translates it in The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken. He notes, though, that this is a reading that is supported by only 27.8 of the Family 35 manuscripts and only 5.1% of all extant manuscripts overall. So this is a case where he is not going for essentially a majority text reading. He notes that the TR reads from Jerusalem, not into Antioch, but from ex Jerusalem, that this appears though in only 1.3 of the Family 35 manuscripts, although interestingly enough, it is in Sinaiticus, it is in Alexandrinus, and it is in 3.6 of the extant manuscripts overall. While the modern critical text, as well as the Robinson-Pierpont and the Hodges-Farstad, read simply in Jerusalem, using the preposition eis, whereas the TR says that Paul and Barnabas come from Jerusalem, the Nestle-Aland and the Robinson-Pierpont and the Hodges-Farstad read into Jerusalem. And this is the reading of 36.7% of Family 35. It's also the reading of Vaticanus, and it's in 60% of the extant manuscripts. So this is essentially the majority, we could call it, reading. But in this case, Pickering makes a kind of a maverick assessment and says it should read to Antioch rather than to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. So anyways, that's it. We've got the preface, we've got the text, we've got the appendices. Let me turn now and let me just say a few things a little more briefly about his English translation. And interestingly enough, he gives it a title, "The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken, Objective Authority for Living, New Testament Translation with Commentary," again, 2013. And let me say a few things about this, and then I'll add some evaluations overall of Pickering's work. So this is not just a translation. It's also a commentary. There are over 4,000 notes. I think somewhere I saw he said there are 4,400 notes. The printed edition is 557 pages in length, and there are numerous notes on every single page, sometimes filling up a third to a half of each page. So there are extensive notes. Just looking at the English translation, and again, I did not read entirely the book. I just did some spot reading of it to get a feel for it. It has the same paragraph headings and divisions as in the Greek text. So in that way, it correlates or corresponds to the Greek text. One interesting thing that is that, like the New King James Version, it capitalizes the divine pronouns. So when it refers to God, it uses he, it gives it in a capital H. Of course, sometimes that's tricky because sometimes that is a matter of interpretation, whether a speaker is referring to God or to someone, a human character. Looking at the translation, I think it's a kind of a rough, really, English translation. Let me just give you a few examples. Let me just give you a few passages that I went through and pulled out to see how it reads. We're in the Christmas season. How about Luke chapter 2, verse 9, which says, this is the Pickering translation. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So, yes, he uses the word wow, and it's underlined. In the Authorized Version, it's behold. It's edu. Behold. That just seems to have the word behold has so much more stateliness to it. But here it's the colloquial wow, when wow, an angel of the Lord stood before them. John 3:16. In Pickering's translation, it reads, because God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes into him should not be wasted, but should have eternal life. Several peculiarities with this. One is translating the preposition ice there as into. I'm assuming it's the preposition ice. Maybe it's not. Actually, let me real quickly look in his text of John 3:16 and see what exactly the text reads. I assume it is everyone believing ice auton, but he renders it not with the preposition, English preposition in, but the preposition into. Interesting. Also, just the phraseology, everyone who believes into him should not be wasted. In the modern context, I think there's too many colloquial overtones of being wasted, meaning being high or being drunk. And so the old AV, should not perish, I think is a superior reading. Romans 6:1, and verse 2, Romans 6:1 and 2. So what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin so that the grace may abound? Of course not. How can we who died to sin keep on living in it? And I chose that just to see what he would do with meganoito, God forbid, and he renders it here as, of course not. With the double amen, I noticed in a few other passages, it's assuredly. He renders it as assuredly, as in the New King James Version. Also think that the including of the definitive, the definite article here is strange before grace. Shall we continue in the sin so that the grace may abound? So odd use of definite articles before sin and before grace there as well. Maybe he's trying to give a wooden translation of the fact that there are articles within the original language, but when rendered idiomatically into English, it makes more sense to not have those definite articles. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, part of the love chapter. He renders it, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag, is not proud, is not indecent, is not self-seeking, is not short-fused. And he even puts that in single quotation marks. Short-fused, is not malicious. So obviously it's a dynamic equivalent type of colloquial rendering. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's rendered in the Pickering translation. You see, we are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance in order that we should walk in them. And poem is also in single quotation marks. Instead of the King James Version, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, well-known verse, often memorized verse. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Here, it's rendered by Pickering. I can handle anything through Christ who strengthens me. So again, it seems that his translation style allows for dynamic equivalence that doesn't always seem to be effective from the examples that I read. Overall, again, I didn't read the whole thing, but it seems to me that the prose is somewhat awkward. It's sometimes overly colloquial and stiff. And so I don't think this will probably be a translation that will be widely read or preached upon. The notes within the Sovereign Creator Has Spoken, his English translation, the notes, the commentary, again, is extensive. And let me just point to a few of the notes. And let's look back at Matthew 6:13, the doxology. And he has there in the footnotes for this about 1% of the Greek manuscripts of objectively inferior quality omit the last clause, as in the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, the Living Bible, the Today's English Version, etc. He says, hey, if you're going to omit this, it's only in 1%. It's only omitted in 1% of the Greek manuscripts. At Mark 16:20, the ending of Mark, he says, for well over 100 years, there's been an ongoing campaign to discredit the last 12 verses of Mark 16:9-20. I wonder where people get the motivation to expend so much time and energy on such an enterprise. So again, he's not afraid to take a sort of an acerbic tone in some of these notes, as we found in his Greek New Testament as well. What about the pericope adulteri in his English translation at John 7:53? He has an extensive note, and in part it says some 15% of Greek manuscripts omit 7:53 through 8:11, including most of the early ones, but that means 85% contain it, including the Latin tradition that dates from the second century. Assuming, he says, for the sake of argument, that the passage is spurious, how could it ever have intruded here, and to such effect that it is attested by some 85% of the manuscripts? So I think it's interesting that here, although in his Greek text he doesn't appeal to the versional evidence, he does here in the notes saying, hey, it's in the second century Latin manuscripts. Obviously it's early. And also there's sort of a reasonable argument made, an argument from reason, saying, if it wasn't original, why and how would such a long passage ever have been allowed to be inserted into the text? And if you read the entirety of the note, it's quite extensive. He also makes reference to Augustine's famed explanation for why the pericope adulteri was omitted, that it was omitted by some men due to moral objections, that they thought that women would, their wives would take it as a license for the committing of adultery, knowing they wouldn't have a harsh penalty. And so he cites that from Augustine. One of the things I noticed, I was curious with Pickering, and I'm not sure, about his theology, given that he went to Dallas and the time period in which he did, one would suspect that he perhaps has a dispensational viewpoint, at least a premillennial viewpoint in his eschatology. Who knows? I don't know for sure. Maybe he was part of the progressive dispensational movement. I don't know. But Dallas in the 50s and 60s would have been you know, much more classical dispensational, even though it's moved away from that now. But I did find in the notes, I think, evidence of his eschatological views theologically. The heading, for example, at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is the rapture. And the note there in the footnotes begins, this paragraph defines the rapture, although he doesn't define when the rapture occurs. And I believe that 1 Thessalonians 4 is not talking about a premillennial rapture, but it's talking about simply the parousia, the second coming of the Lord. It does talk about believers who are alive at Christ's coming being caught up, but it's not the rapture as it's understood by dispensationalists. Likewise, at 2 Thessalonians 2, the end of verse 7, this is a place where the capitalized pronouns comes into play. As he renders it, only he who now restrains will do so until he removes himself. And this is similar to what the New King James Version does in that it capitalizes the masculine pronoun he, saying this is a reference to the divinity. And in the note, it in fact says, I would say that the Holy Spirit is the one, only one, who satisfies this description of the one who now restrains the evil one. Likewise, in Revelation 20, at verse 6, which has reference to, which is the standard reference to the millennium, he puts forward the idea that there will be a first resurrection of the just or the righteous that happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then there is a resurrection that happens at the end of the 1,000 years after the millennium, which is the resurrection to condemnation. So again, this is more of a millennial, premillennial type view of eschatology. So this is reflected in his notes. All right, so I've looked at Pickering's Greek New Testament according to Family 35. I've also looked briefly at his English translation. And let me offer some final evaluative points. So first of all, let me start off with some things that I think can be commended about Pickering's work. First of all, Pickering takes a pious and a believing approach to the task of text criticism. He is not a skeptic. He is a believer. He writes as a Christian man. He affirms the inerrancy of the scriptures. I think that in and of itself is laudable. I appreciate the fact that he is approaching the New Testament as not just any other work from the classical period, but he's approaching it as scripture, and he's assuming that it is a work that is God-breathed and that it has been kept free from error, and so that's laudable. Secondly, I appreciate the fact that he does reject the modern critical text and its methodology. He essentially has rejected the eclectic reconstruction method that's reflected in modern text criticism. And, of course, he defends many of the traditional passages, the same ones that are defended by those of us who are advocates for the Textus Receptus. So he defends the doxology in Matthew. He defends the ending of Mark. He defends the pericope adulterae, the God manifests in the flesh passage. So we are on common ground. We are co-belligerents against the modern critical text. So we can commend him for that and his helpful analysis of many of those texts. Third, we can commend the fact that he advocates for a particular view of the divine preservation of Scripture. He does hold forth that he's not simply trying to reconstruct, but he is believing that God has preserved his word. And this leads him, again, to say that the New Testament hasn't been lost, but it has been preserved. Now, he comes to a different conclusion than I would come to. He believes it's been preserved in the family 35 group of Byzantine manuscripts. I would not agree with him there, but I do appreciate the fact that he is looking for a preservationist, a theological explanation for God's preservation of his word. Fourth, we can commend Pickering because he has offered easy access to his labors in a free digital format. He doesn't seem to be seeking to monetize his work. There was a recently on the Evangelical Tech Criticism blog, there was posted there links to a number of lectures that were made at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. And you could download them and listen to them for like $4 a lecture. Now, maybe that's not a lot of money to spend to listen to the lecture, but really, can't you put that up for free? I appreciate the fact that Dr. Pickering is offering his work for as wide an audience to read it as possible. Fifth and finally, I commend him for completing this English translation, although I was critical of it. As far as I know, this is the only English translation that is based on the majority or Byzantine text. And I would say at least he's trying to be consistent. He's not like those who are behind Farstad and others who are behind the New King James Version, who they were majority text advocates, but when they translated the New Testament or in the New King James Version, they essentially adopted the TR. And so at least I think he's consistent in putting this forward. I'll come back to that in a minute, though. This translation also demonstrates one of the great weaknesses of the majority Byzantine position, and I think the superiority of the Textus Receptus position. So let me move then, and I gave five commendations, and let me offer five sort of corresponding challenges or critiques that might be raised about Dr. Pickering's two works. First of all, his affirmation of inerrancy demonstrates that he's still working under the polemical assumptions of 20th century evangelicalism. So he's still working under the sort of Warfield Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Reconstructionist model. We've got the original autograph. We're trying to reconstruct it. And we believe that the original autograph is inerrant without error, even if the copies that we have now are riddled with errors. And so he seems to be operating under that, again, modern evangelical polemical view. And his approach to the text is not guided by Reformed confessionalism. That is, it's not guided by an emphasis on the infallibility of the scriptures and how those scriptures have been preserved in the Apocrypha, in the copies, and that we're not attempting to reconstruct this, but we possess the Word of God in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament. And I believe that was the position of the men of the Reformation and beyond. Second critique, although he defends many traditional texts affirmed by the majority of manuscripts, again, like the ending of Mark, like the woman caught in adultery, he rejects many others that I believe do have valid claims to authenticity based on their antiquity, their Catholicity, and their ubiquity. That is, they're ancient, they're widely used in the Christian tradition and across many geographic regions. His method, I believe, in reconstructing his majority Byzantine text is hindered by the fact that he does not make use of lectionary, patristic, and versional evidence. This is one of the weaknesses of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament as well. And, of course, that evidence is vital to the defense of the TR. And so if you want to undermine the TR, you just don't have any references to patristic or versional evidence. It's interesting along these lines that he stresses his ability to trace family 35 to the third century, I found that interesting, but he doesn't say I can trace it back to the first century. I can trace it back to those very early dates that he gave for the Gospels, for example. So the best it seems, oddly enough, that it seems he can say is he can trace family 35 to the third century, not again to the first century. Third set of critiques or challenges. His view of preservation, although an improvement, is still based on a reconstructionist methodology rather than a theological construal of divine providence. And I think that's evident where he says, look no further, I've got the original text. You'll either find it in my text or you'll find it in the apparatus. Even though it is a stronger preservationist view than we typically find with those who embrace some form of modern text criticism, it still is a reconstructionist method and not a preservationist, a providential preservationist method. That is a method based in the doctrine of the providence of God. Fourth critique or challenge, his work is freely offered, but I'm not sure in the end if he demonstrates or proves why another majority text edition is needed, especially given the existence already of the Hodges-Farstad and the Robinson-Pierpont editions. Although he says there are over 1,000 differences, I think most of those are pretty minor, maybe a few places like Acts 12:25. Think about it. This is of the major textual positions, modern critical text, majority text, and Textus Receptus, there are now three printed editions floating around there, the majority text. Do we really need that many? So anyway, just an observation critique. And then fifth and finally, the English translation that Pickering has produced, I've already said this, will likely have an extremely limited use. Majority Byzantine advocates, I think, must explain why this textual tradition did not emerge as the received text of the Protestant Reformation era, and why has it never been widely used as a translation in the life and ministry of the church since the age of the printing press? And I think this is the Achilles heel of the majority text position. If this is the authoritative text, why wasn't it embraced in the Reformation era? Why was it not the basis of the Protestant vernacular translations? And why, up to this day, are there no major translations in the various languages, whether English or French or Spanish or whatever, that are based on the majority or Byzantine text? Why are there none that are widely used in preaching and teaching, widely used liturgically? It seems that this text, was not one that in God's providence was chosen and used to great effect in the life and ministry of the churches. Even the Orthodox churches, and Pickering makes a point several times in the notes about the fact that he used many manuscripts, including those from Greek Orthodox monasteries and those at Mount Athos in Greece and so forth. But even the Orthodox churches, who are the primary custodians of the Byzantine manuscripts, even they have adopted a text to use liturgically for the New Testament that is in line with the Textus Receptus. So even their text has Acts 8:37. Even their text has the Coma Ioanneum. And by the way, this is an argument in favor of the Textus Receptus vis-a-vis modern liberal Protestants and, oddly enough, broad evangelicals who've embraced the modern critical text and translations based on it. They have taken a step away from, we might say, Christian unity, I think, which would be preserved if we would adopt a text that is used by those in Eastern Orthodoxy. If Protestants in the West are also using the same text, it at least gives us some form of unity, we might say, even though, of course, we'd have broad disagreements on many key theological issues. Again, rather than labor to reconstruct and print and translate the majority Byzantine text, why not simply affirm the received text of the Reformers and those who came after them, including those who framed the great confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? Well, this completes my review and analysis of Pickering's Greek New Testament according to Family 35 and his translation, The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken. I hope that this will prove helpful to those who listen to it. And I trust and hope that you'll have a blessed new year as we begin, by God's grace and according to his will, this new year. And of course, we look back with great thankfulness to all that he has done in the past year. And we look back with thankfulness to all the ways that he has blessed us. And I hope that that is the sense of your heart today, that you have a sense of God's blessing as you look at what he's done, and also a sense of hope and confidence in what he will do in the year that is ahead. Till the next Word Magazine, take care and God bless.